We turn in sacred scripture to James chapter 3. James chapter 3. We'll read the whole chapter. The text will be verses 1 through the first part of verse 5. James chapter 3, this is the word of the Lord. My brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. For in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body. Behold, we put bits in the horses' mouths, that they may obey us, and we turn about their whole body. Behold also the ships, which, though they be so great, and are driven of fierce winds, yet are they turned about with a very small helm, whithersoever the governor listeth, or the captain wants, listeth, in the King James means to want. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasteth great things. Behold, how great a matter a little fire kindleth. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members that it defileth the whole body and setteth on fire the course of nature. And it is set on fire of hell. For every bird, for every kind of beasts and of birds and of serpents and of things in the sea is tamed and hath been tamed of mankind. But the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. Therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. Doth the fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter? Can the fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries? Either a vine, figs? So can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation, a good walk of life, good behavior, his works with meekness of wisdom. But if ye have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. So far we read God's holy, infallible word. Let me read the first four and a half verses. This is the text for this evening. My brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. For in many things we offend all. Or I'll say it right now. For in many things we all offend. That's the point. If any man offend not in word, if any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man and able also to bridle the whole body. Behold, we put bits in the horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn about their whole body. Behold also the ships, which, though they be so great and are driven of fierce winds, yet are they turned about with a very small helm, or we might say wheel, whithersoever the governor listeth. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasteth great things. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, it has been a while since we've been able to get back into our series on James. But I am glad with how things have worked out because at least with the big break that we've had, we were able to stop at a good place. We were able to finish chapter 2. If you remember, chapter 2, especially the second half of chapter 2, captures the main theme and focus of the whole letter. And that theme is this: a living faith, a faith rooted in Jesus Christ, is a faith that will also show itself in a life of good works. A living faith brings forth the fruit of good works. And then on the contrary, a faith that is without works is dead. And with that as the theme of the entire letter, James gives us command after command after command, basically telling us through these commands how true faith behaves itself. For example, chapter 1, faith counts it all joy when it falls into diverse temptations, when it falls into various trials, because it knows that God is going to use this trial for my growth, my sanctification, and spiritual maturity, that the man of God might be perfect, thoroughly furnished, that we might be perfect and tired, wanting nothing. Faith does not blame God for the sins which man has fallen into, but faith knows that it was my own lusts which brought me and enticed me into this sin. Chapter 2, faith does not show partiality towards the weak, to the neglect of the poor. And faith is interested in keeping the whole law of God, not just part of it. For those who've been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, for those who've been begotten again by the word of truth, this is how they think. And this is how they live, as they live by faith. That's the approach James takes in this entire letter. And James writes this way because he has a deep concern for these saints to whom he writes. He wants these saints to keep pressing on towards spiritual maturity. They are showing evidences of immaturity. He wants them to keep pressing towards the maturity of faith and living consistently out of the faith they confess. And now here in James chapter 3, James moves on to consider a few more ways in which true faith will impact how we live and how we talk and the kind of attitude that we have. Now when we think of James chapter 3, perhaps our first inclination is to think of the use of the tongue. That's what James 3 is, in my mind, known for. That very beautiful description, powerful description of the tongue. But as we will see this evening, James starts out the chapter with a word of warning for teachers and for those who would like to be teachers. And in fact, the more time that I spent in this chapter and as I look also ahead to chapter 4, the more I think that it's really what James brings up here at the beginning of the chapter that is the real concern for James. Yes, James has a real concern for how we use our tongues, and we'll have a sermon just on that, but there's something deeper, underlying issues here that are maybe more to the point. We'll be able to touch on these things in the sermon tonight, and I'm sure we're going to be touching on these things as we work through the latter part of chapter 3 and the first half of chapter 4. The question that James begins to treat here with chapter 3 is this: what are your underlying heart attitudes? Are you humble? Are you living in love? Are you, again, walking in true faith? Or is it mere outward appearance? That's always a good question for us to consider. We take as our theme this evening, be not many teachers. And we look at that theme under 3 points. First, the concern that James has. Then, second, the reason for this admonition. And then third, the application. So James writes in verse 1, my brethren, be not many masters. As James begins this powerful chapter, the first focus he has is on those who are in positions of authority. Those who want to use their tongues and their words to shape and influence the lives of others. That's the connection here between teachers and the use of the tongue. He's focused on those who want to use their words and their tongue to influence and shape the lives of others. That's what the word masters is getting at. Be not many teachers. The word that James uses here is actually the same word that Jesus uses for Nicodemus in John chapter 3. Remember Nicodemus, a leader in Israel, a rabbi who comes to Jesus in the middle of the night? He was a teacher of the people. In the Hebrew, the word is rabbi. Nicodemus was a rabbi. Maybe you also remember, we read it a few weeks ago on Easter Sunday, when Mary has her interaction with Jesus at the sepulcher, she calls Jesus Rabboni, my master, my teacher. The word used here is also the word used by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 4, verse 11, where Paul speaks of how God has given to the church gifts, some apostles, some prophets, and then some pastors and teachers. It's the same word here. And here in James chapter 3, if you look at verse 1, you will notice that James includes himself in this category. Be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. And James, of course, is an elder in the church at Jerusalem. And so when James uses this word masters or teachers, what he is especially referring to are those who have a position of leadership among God's people. He's talking about ministers. He's talking about elders, both who have the calling to teach. He's talking about those in official positions in the church. Be not many ministers, elders, deacons. And yet at the same time, if that's all we would do with this word, I think we would be narrowing the meaning of this word too much. Because James is also referring here to those in other teaching positions. If you remember the historical context of the letter, then you can understand what I mean. If you remember, James is writing here to people of a predominantly Jewish background. This letter is perhaps the earliest of all the New Testament writings. These saints to whom he's writing are probably the saints who were scattered out of Jerusalem at the time of the persecution that fell upon the church during the days of Stephen and his death. So this is very early. This is during the time of Paul's missionary journeys. It's early. So these saints are saints who grew up then as Jews. And now they, by faith, have come to see and they confess that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ. He's the Messiah, the fulfillment of their Old Testament scriptures. So they are now Christians. And now if you remember, for the Jews in their day, in the synagogues, on the Sabbath day, anyone who was respected, anyone who had any kind of credentials, could come forward and teach. That's what happened with Jesus during his earthly ministry in his hometown of Nazareth. He could sit down and teach the people on the Sabbath day. Think of the Apostle Paul on his missionary journeys happening around this same time. He could go from city to city, go to the synagogue, and preach to them. And besides that, if you look at a passage like 1 Corinthians 14, you will see that anyone who had the gift of speaking in tongues, in foreign languages, anyone who had the gift of interpreting tongues could stand up and speak in the worship service. So the point here is, instead of just limiting this word teacher to the special offices of minister, elder, and deacon, we should also include here anyone who's a teacher. School teachers, administrators, board members, Sunday school teachers, young people's leaders, Bible study leaders, and really all those who would use their tongue and their words to shape and influence the lives of others in the covenant community. We could really include parents in a certain sense under this category. But what James writes is this: be not many masters. And now we need to understand what that means too. James here is not forbidding a plurality of ministers or elders in a church. James is not denying that God wants us to have teachers. No, we understand God loves teachers. But what James is saying is that we must not make a mad scramble in order to be a minister or an elder or a deacon or to be a teacher or to take on a similar position in authority and teaching. Don't treat these things lightly. That's the point of James. Don't be covetous of these things. Rather, we should be careful, very careful, should we embark upon the role of being a teacher at any level. That's James' concern. And as we go on through chapter 3 and into chapter 4, we'll perhaps see this more clearly as we go along. So this is a word really for all aspiring ministers, a word for all aspiring teachers, and for anyone in a position of authority and instructing others. Don't rush into these positions heedlessly. Be careful. In my reading, I'm slowly working through a book on preaching by Martin Lloyd-Jones called Preaching and Preachers, or Preachers and Preaching. And it's required reading for seminary students. And in the last chapter that I read in that book, Martin Lloyd-Jones gives the advice that if you can do anything else besides the ministry, do it. If you can do anything else besides being a preacher, do it. And as Martin Lloyd-Jones writes, he says this isn't first coming from him, but he's just repeating what Charles Spurgeon would always emphasize in his lectures to his students. If you can do anything else, do it. If you can stay out of the ministry, stay out of the ministry. You need to have that inner pressure placed on you so that you can honestly say, I can do no other. I can't avoid this. I must pursue this. And beloved, that's what James is writing in this passage before us. Don't be many masters. Don't be everyone clamoring, rushing to the door to become teachers. Now, before we move on, we might ask the question, why does James write this? Right? Why does this come up in James' thoughts? Well, the answer to that question needs to be this. This was a problem in James' day. There was a mad scramble. There was jostling for position to become a preacher, to become a teacher, a master. You see, these saints were struggling with spiritual immaturity. That's their weakness. And part of their spiritual immaturity is coming to expression in just this way. They all want to have a position of preeminence. That's the issue. Let me give you some more background information that helps bring this together. Among the Jews, to be a rabbi was a special thing. That's a high position. To be a rabbi means that you have the highest respect and honor among the people. I thought this past week it would be like calling a minister Domine, right? Calling him Lord. Lord, my Lord. That's the kind of high, high honor for a rabbi. I even read last week that if your parents were captured by an enemy, and if the rabbi was captured by the enemy as well, your first obligation was to make sure the rabbi was set free before your parents were set free, because that's the greater duty. And maybe it's helpful to know this as well, that the word rabbi doesn't just mean master. It doesn't just mean teacher. The word rabbi really means my great one, my Lord. And think about the days of Jesus' earthly ministry. To have a rabbi come to your house and be your guest at the supper table, that's a very rich honor bestowed upon you. Remember Jesus when he announced to Zacchaeus, Zacchaeus, I'm going to your house today. And Zacchaeus is humbled because this is a great honor. Remember Jesus at the house of Simon the Pharisee, who also was participating in this culture where to have the rabbi over was a very special thing for you. But now for these Jewish leaders in Jesus' day, for the Jewish leaders, all of this turned in a bad direction. This honor and respect became something that the Jewish leaders abused and took advantage of. And Jesus speaks about those things in his earthly ministry. In Matthew chapter 23, Jesus spends quite a bit of time addressing this issue. Let me read a few verses from Matthew 23, verses 5 through 8. Jesus is teaching his disciples, and then he goes on to speak woes on the Pharisees and the scribes. He's talking about the rabbis, he's talking about the leaders in the land, and he says this. Matthew 23, verse 5. But all their works they do for to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries, their little boxes on their foreheads or on their wrists that had God's law in it. They enlarge the borders of their garments, their fringes. They were supposed to have fringes. They make them bigger to show off their esteem for the law, right? We're so devoted to the law of God. They love to have the uppermost rooms at the feasts and the chief seats in the synagogues and greetings in the markets and to be called of men, Rabbi, Rabbi. And then Jesus says to his disciples, but be not ye called Rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and all ye are brethren. You see, those Jewish leaders, those masters were haughty and arrogant. They were devouring all the money that the widows were willing to give to them. They were devouring widows' houses. And for a show, they would make long prayers. And Jesus says, therefore, ye shall receive the greater damnation. But my point now is this. That was the culture among the Jews. And there was a culture then of a lusting for this kind of preeminence and rank among the people. And now for these Christians who are coming out of that Jewish background and who are now, they must have been facing that temptation to behave in that same kind of way. In fact, perhaps there were even some Jewish rabbis who had become Christians and were now basically expecting or demanding to have that same kind of honor and that same kind of position among the Christians that they had among the Jews. And it seems that everyone wants to have the honor, and everyone wants to hear themselves talk. Everyone wants to be a teacher of some kind, and no one wants to listen. James addresses this in chapter 1. Everyone be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. And this was a problem of ambition and pride and earthly mindedness. And as we walk through James 3 and James chapter 4, we're going to see that James has a real concern with the people's pride and the infighting that's taking place as a result of it. Bitter envying and strife among the people because they are haughty and they're not humbling themselves. And this is part of where it's coming from. And so James writes, be not many masters. Well, beloved, if we look at the church today, this topic is no less relevant today than it was in Jesus' day. How often isn't ambition and pride the bane or the problem in the church? So that instead of having Christ-driven people serving in public ministry, you have self-driven people. People who need, people who want the public attention, who want to be thought intelligent by others, and who want to have influence and authority. And then other people see that, and their sinful nature stokes them to react in their own negative ways. It becomes one big mess of bitter envying and strife. Even for those who've come into positions of authority in an honest way, and they start out with a pure heart, it becomes a temptation, it becomes a snare. Whenever I think of this, I always think of Gideon. How even when the Lord first approached him, he was so humble and meek. And yet by the end of his life, he's made an ephod for himself. And he's taking too much upon himself, that he's walking in deep sin. And so the word comes to us this evening, be not many masters. This is a word of caution. It's not saying that you ought not to be a teacher or a minister or that even to desire the office is necessarily a bad thing. No, but it does mean watch your heart. What's your attitude? Is this desire rooted in faith? Is it the wisdom that's coming from above, or is it the wisdom coming from below that is earthly and sensual and devilish? What's your attitude? Is this a spiritually sober and mature desire, or is it carnal? So the passage is very sober. And this passage is relevant for all of us. Really, if we want to make the broad application, we could say this should be the question we're facing regarding whatever our station, whatever our occupation, whatever our calling in life. Am I seeking out myself right? Am I seeking out myself? Or am I seeking the glory of God, the honor of God, as I serve as his servant and serving his people? James is going to get there later in the chapter. Right now, the focus is on having a position of honor in the church or in the covenant community. What am I in it for? Am I in it for myself? Am I in it for myself? Or am I in it for the good of God's church and truly wanting to see God's people blossom and his name honored? That's the concern James has in this passage. Well, as we move on in the text, we see that James tries to help these saints. He tries to help them get sober about this whole issue by giving them reasons for why they shouldn't rush towards the position of authority and honor. He gives them things to think about so that they can examine their own motives for wanting to be teachers. In the passage, there are really three reasons we can pick out, and we'll look at them in turn. First, as James writes in verse 1, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. Or perhaps, to understand it better, maybe, knowing that we shall receive the stricter judgment. We will be judged with greater strictness. What James is emphasizing is the weight of responsibility that falls on someone in a position of authority, and the weight of responsibility that falls on someone whose words and whose conduct are shaping and influencing how other people think and live. Increased responsibility means increased accountability. And this is common knowledge, James says. You know that there is this reality. Scripture speaks clearly about the stricter judgment for those in positions of authority in many places. Luke 12, verse 48, Jesus says, "For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall be much required. And to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more." That's a general truth. We can apply that to authority and a position of honor. But especially with regard to teachers and preachers, think of an Old Testament passage like Ezekiel 33, verses 7 through 9. This is three verses. It's kind of a longer passage, but let me read it to you because it's powerful. Ezekiel 33, verses 7 through 9. God is speaking here to Ezekiel and giving him a serious admonition. "So thou, O son of man," Ezekiel, "I have set thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore thou shalt hear the word at my mouth and warn them from me. When I say unto the wicked, O wicked man, thou shalt surely die. If thou dost not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at thine hand. Nevertheless, if thou warn the wicked of his way to turn from it, if he do not turn from his way, he shall die in his iniquity, but thou hast delivered thy soul." In the New Testament, that's exactly the kind of language the Apostle Paul uses when he's saying his goodbye to the elders at the church of Ephesus. He says to them, Acts 20, verse 26, "Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men. I'm pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God." Point is, teachers and preachers in the church will be judged more strictly. And the idea is, preachers and teachers are entrusted with the word of the Lord. These people that you are teaching, that you are speaking to, are looking to you for direction to point them to Jesus. And Jesus is very jealous over his people. Jesus died for his people. He shed his blood for his people. Jesus gave his everything for them. We looked at that this morning. And this is also why Jesus gave your position in the church to the people. He gave them preachers and teachers as gifts for them. And you ought to know better than anyone else what is the truth and how it should be taught. And it's not just a matter of what you say either, it's in how you act. It's how your behavior influences others as well. If you are going to be a teacher in the community of believers, you yourself better be governed by a mature faith in all you do and show yourself to be an example. This is what Jesus is going to require of you. And then when you think about that, beloved, and you think about that honestly, then who's going to rush in recklessly in order to claim their teaching spot among God's people? Then you're careful. Then you're sober. Then you wait carefully on the Lord. Well, if we move on to verse 2, we see a second reason for why we should all become slow to become teachers, and that's this: the tongue is so difficult to control. You really can't avoid sinning with the tongue. You will sin. Verse 2, for in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body. For in many things we offend all, or as I said in the scripture reading, for in many things we all offend. We all sin in many ways. That's what James is writing. Everyone sins. And specifically, the idea is this: that's especially true with the tongue. The sins of the tongue are widespread. The easiest way to sin is to sin with the tongue. All you have to do is open your mouth and talk. Sinning with the tongue is really the gateway to sinning with the rest of your body. It prepares the way. And who is not guilty of sinning with the tongue? Think of some great men. I think of Moses. We sang about Moses a moment ago. The meekest, humblest man who ever lived. The great type of Jesus as the mediator of God's people. But what happened to Moses? He lost his cool. He struck the rock. And remember what he did? He called the people rebels. Psalm 106, verse 33 puts it this way. We sang it. He spake unadvisedly with his lips. He spoke rashly with his lips. And God says, Moses, that's not how you talk to my people. And we all know the consequence for Moses. Not going to enter the promised land. Think of Isaiah. Isaiah sees that glorious vision of God on the throne, right? Isaiah 6, and it's really a vision of Jesus and the angels around the throne praising God. And what does Isaiah say? Woe is me, for I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. And I look just at those two men, and here I am. And I want to be a teacher myself, or a preacher. Here I am, wanting to spend my life using my mouth as the main kind of work that I do. Wanting my work in life to be inseparably connected to how I use my tongue and speak with my mouth, when I know how easy it is to sin with the tongue. And then you go back to verse 1, and you read again, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. And then you go to verse 2, how it's so easy to sin with the tongue. We will sin with the tongue. And it changes your perspective a little bit, doesn't it? Not going to rush to take on what I see to be a position of honor and respect among God's people. Then in the second half of verse 2, James adds to what he says. He says, if any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man and able to also bridle the whole body. There's really two ways to understand that. As I read it, I usually read it like this. On the one hand, that if you are able to keep from sinning with your speech, then you are a perfect man in the absolute sense. Right? If anyone sin not with his tongue, then he's a perfect man. I don't think that's the idea, but if that is the idea, the point would be to emphasize no one's perfect. So you are going to sin with your tongue, because we know that no one's perfect, right? I think the better way to understand it is like this: that if you are able to keep from sinning with your speech, then you are a spiritually mature man or individual. Not perfect in the absolute sense, but spiritually mature. That's how the word perfect is understood in the book of James. You are spiritually mature. This is a mark of maturity. Because if you are able to control your speech, then you are also well on your way to controlling your whole body and your whole life. And then the point would still be this. That's the difficulty of controlling the tongue. It's so desperately difficult to control the tongue that in comparison to it, the control of the body appears relatively easy. And why is this true? It's true because the tongue is directly connected to our inner lives. It's almost like this. Well, it is like this. You have your inner life, your thoughts, your inner life. You have your tongue then, and then you have your outer life. That's the position that your tongue holds in your body and in your life. And the situation is this. If your tongue is under the control of the new man in Christ, then the rest of your body, in a sense, can be controlled as well. And if you look at the verses that follow and the examples that James uses, that's part of the comparison. Notice verses 3 and 4. Behold, we put bits in the horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn about their whole body. Behold also the ships, which though they be so great and are driven of fierce winds, yet are they turned about with a very small helm. So there's the man on the horse, right? There's the rider, first of all. You might say that's your inner life. There's the rider, then there's the bit in the horse's mouth, and then there's the whole body of the horse. And if he can control the bit, he can really control the whole horse. In just the same way, it's the same with the captain and the ship and the helm or the rudder or the wheel. There's the captain at the wheel, your inner life. There's the wheel itself. And then there's that huge, huge ship, that cargo ship or that cruise ship. And by controlling that little wheel, the captain can move that whole ship just where he wants it to go. And then James writes, even so the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. So one of the points of comparisons is this. That's the special place that your tongue has in your life. You have your inner life, you have the tongue, and you have your outer life. And if you can control the tongue, well then you're well on your way to controlling your whole body. But as we all know, we never arrive, do we? There's always sins of the tongue that we fall into. But now saying that, that leads us into the third reason why we should not be many masters. Not only will we receive the greater judgment, or the stricter judgment, not only is there the reality that we will sin with our use of the tongue, but there's also this, the tongue is so powerful. That's what verses 3 through 5 are also emphasizing. Not just the place of the tongue, controlling the rest of your life, but the power of the tongue. Just like a rider can control a huge, powerful horse with just that tiny little bit in the horse's mouth. Just as a captain can control a huge ship with just a tiny little wheel. Just so a person can do all kinds of huge things by just using that one little part of his body, his tongue. The tongue is so powerful, isn't it? A tongue can do so much. And the tongue can do so much damage. A tongue can tear down people. We're going to look at this a bit more next time. A tongue can mess up a person's life for the rest of his life, can it? A tongue can destroy a marriage. A tongue can destroy families, rip families in half. A tongue can destroy a church in half. A tongue can rip up a nation. A tongue can lead to world wars. A tongue can lead to murder. Just think about the very first sin in the beginning. Wasn't it by the tongue that the serpent tempted Adam and Eve and they fell into sin, and you have the whole fall into sin because of the tongue? And then we think about all that, and it makes us think again. Am I going to participate in a mad scramble to get my place, my teaching position, my power of influence in the covenant community? Is that the right attitude? No, if that's the way I'm approaching it, that's the wisdom from below, not the wisdom from above. Don't be many teachers. But a tongue can also be used so powerfully for good. We know that too. A tongue can be used to bless. A tongue can be used to build up and encourage and comfort and show love and give peace and direct someone again into right thoughts, good thoughts, and a right way of life. Really, a tongue can be used to save people. Because even in the scriptures, it's by hearing the word that you come to faith. And it's by faith that you're able to call on the name of the Lord, and all who call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Through the tongue, the glories of Jesus Christ and his salvation are proclaimed. Through the tongue, God is glorified. The tongue is powerful. So these are three reasons we have for why we should not scramble to hold a position of honor or influence among God's people. Rather, these are reasons for humility and carefulness and caution as we think about these things and our place in the midst of the church. That's what James is going to drive at in the verses that follow. And so as we come to the end of the sermon, what's the application? Well, there's a few things here we could bring up. I think the first thing we would have to say is this: we need to examine ourselves. Am I letting carnal ambition creep into my heart and be what motivates me in really in any part of my life, but especially in the church? Carnal ambition, right? Seeking me. It's very dangerous and it's sinful. We need to keep praying for more grace from God, more of God's Spirit, to be humble, to be servants, to take on that mind of Christ, right? Who was the servant. I think also of what the psalmist says, to be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord. I would be satisfied with that. If that's where the Lord is pleased to place me, if that's how the Lord is going to use me so that I can help others get into church so that they don't have to open the door for themselves, that is an honored position among God's people, because as we know, none of us deserves to be in the congregation of God's people, because that's where Jesus is, and none of us deserves to be in the presence of Jesus by nature. Really, we need to pray again for more of Jesus to rule us. Jesus, who is the great teacher, who is our master, and yet Jesus himself, who took upon himself the form of a servant and who even died for us, serving for our greatest needs. That's the kind of leadership we want. That's the only kind of leadership that's appropriate. Second, we need to learn to listen better. Instead of speaking, we need to learn to listen. We need to be students. I think that's so fundamental. Everyone wants to be the authority on something. We need to be students. James already addressed this, chapter 1. Let every man be swift to hear, quick to hear, and slow to speak. We want spiritual maturity, and that means being a listener, being a student, a disciple. Third, I think an application of the sermon is also this: to be thankful for the kind of Reformed Church government that we have. This is how the Lord provides for his people, and when you continue in his word and you adhere to his instruction, the Lord gives blessings. We can be thankful for our church government, the biblical church government, where we don't have self-appointed men. We don't have this jostling for position, or competing with others, or men who become the persona of the church, so that maybe we're tempted to start following a man rather than following Jesus Christ, whom the man should be preaching. That's one of the treasures of Reformed Church government. It's a safeguard against this evil of self-seeking, ambitious people who would want to make merchandise of God's people. And then fourth, what comes to my mind is also this: let's pray. Maybe this is the obvious one, so I'm going to end on this one. Let's pray for the teachers. Let's pray for the preachers. Let's pray for those whom God has given us in these positions of authority. those who are called to give counsel, who are called to teach. Let's pray for the school teachers, how thankful we are for them. Let's pray for the young people's leaders. They have a powerful influence, not only in their teaching, but then pray for them in their walk. The catechism teachers, the small groups leaders, that they might know the weight of their calling, but then also that they know the grace of God that attends them in their calling, and that they might also know the love of the people whom they are serving. May the Lord give us more who are called and who are qualified, more who are taking these words to heart. And yet at the same time, just as Paul said, who say, woe unto me if I preach not the gospel. And then to tack this on at the end, let's be thankful for Jesus and his use of his tongue, who didn't sin with his tongue, who bore the judgment for all our offenses of the tongue. And out of thankfulness for what he has done and how he has worked our salvation, may we be motivated to keep our tongues honorable and our instruction upright and our lives to match that for the glory of our great master and teacher, Jesus himself. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank thee for this instruction. We pray that thy word indeed might be our instructor. Jesus himself might be our teacher and master. And we pray that we might all know each other to be brethren, and we might together be serving him, whatever our place and station in the midst of the community of thy people. We pray that we might be students of thy word. And even though this evening it might seem to be instruction that we wonder sometimes maybe in our folly if it is applicable to us, but we know it is, and it is good to be shaped by the teaching of thy word. May our thoughts be more and more brought into harmony with thy word and how thou dost think concerning all these different aspects of our lives. So bless us through this preaching. May our lives be shaped accordingly. We ask this humbly in the name of Jesus, thy Son. Amen.